Our scripture focus this morning is Psalm 23, 1 through 4. It is a song of praise written by one shepherd to another. And if we were able to hear King David sing it himself, he would start off by saying in ancient Hebrew, Adonai Rohi, the Lord, the great I am, the sovereign, eternal, holy God is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He leads me to green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right pathways for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you, Adonai, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort and reassure me. Adonai Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing.
Thanks, Rick. All throughout this Christmas season, we've been exploring what our relationship with God looks like. Asking the question of, how do I view my relational status with God, or what is my posture toward God? And we've been using Sky Giattani's book, With, as our guide through this discussion. If you were here with us many weeks ago for week number one, you might recall that we talked briefly about the core desire of any and pretty much all religious structures is to seek to address two main issues in our lives. The first being, we're not sending the kids out, they're stuck with us. There we go. The first being, how do I overcome my fears? And the second being, how do I gain control? How do I address my fears through control? And so as we've looked at life under God, life over God, life from God, and life for God, we've seen that these all attempt to address our fears and to gain control. East posture is an attempt to overcome my fears and gain control. And the problem is, as maybe you've begun to notice, is it's impossible to gain full control. You can never have enough control. There are always factors in this world and in our lives that lie outside of our control. I think the old TV show, The A-Team, illustrates this point well. I suspect many of you are familiar with the show. There's a group of ex-military that kind of come together, and they're always looking to help those in need. And so when someone comes to them and say, hey, I need help with this problem, the team works together to develop a strategy on how to get this person out of their predicament. And they work and develop a plan, and it always sounds like a foolproof plan. And then they put the plan into action, and it goes astray every single time. The entire plan, as well thought out and orchestrated as they make it, kind of implodes. And then the second part of every episode is the team trying to scramble through the pure chaos and recover. But because they are the A-team, they would always find a way to win the day. And at the end of every episode, as they would stand victorious over whatever the issue was, the leader of the A-team, Hannibal, would kind of step forward and he would say, and does anyone remember what he says? I love it when a plan comes together. The plan just blew up. Nothing worked. And yet every time, his famous catchline was, I love it when a plan comes together. And that line always makes me smile. Because the plan always failed. Despite every attempt for control, they never had enough control. And yet Hannibal would always walk forward in the end, glad to accomplish the goal. And I think I relate because, like Hannibal and his team, many of you know that I am a planner. I love to plan. I love to organize. I love details and schedules and charts and graphs. They make me happy. And yet, I've learned that no matter how hard I try, it never kind of works out the way I expect. Some of you were helping my family move a year ago. I'm so glad that's over with. We took a 4-week season to move from one house to the other. And I had every day of the move choreographed. I had a whiteboard with who was coming, what vehicles, and who was taking what, and where it was going, what we were moving each weekend. It was beautiful. Of course, it didn't work that way, right? What I've learned through that experience and so many others is I can plan and I can plan and I can plan, but more often than not, my plans will fail. Not horrifically, mind you, but I can never fully anticipate every possibility, even though I want to. And so I also like to comment frequently, I love it when a plan comes together. What we have to realize is control, even though we desire control, it's not fully possible, no matter how much we might try. And it's why all of these postures of relating to God ultimately fail. We cannot control God, nor can we control the world around us. This idea of living life with God has us starting with this somewhat startling fact, is that control is an illusion. We seek control in life, but what we need to realize is control is an illusion. Even when I think I have control of everything in my life, we know the truth is I actually don't. Life with God, walking with God, it will take a lifetime for us to learn. But as we walk there, we begin to recognize something quite unique. Unlike every other posture that Jatani talks about in his book, unlike any other religious structure out in the world, rather than seeking control of my life, when I walk with God, I realize I need to surrender control. I need to give up control. I need to walk in faith and trust that God is with me and God is with you, and I need to trust that God is in control. This is, I think, the biggest change in our mindset, is rather than me trying to figure out how do I control my life, how do I manage my life, I have to surrender the control and recognize that God is in control. And I think for many of us, myself specifically, this is one of the hardest steps that I have to make when I walk with God. To let go of control, to surrender and acknowledge, I'm never going to be able to figure this out. And surrendering goes against every impulse I have. Jatani in his book writes, faith is the opposite of seeking control. It is surrendering control. It embraces the truth that control is an illusion. We never had it and we never will. Rather than trying to overcome our fears by seeking more control, the solution offered by life with God is precisely the opposite. We overcome fear by surrendering control. But surrender is only possible if we have total assurance that we are safe. We must be convinced that if we let go, we will be caught. This assurance only comes when we trust that our Heavenly Father desires to be with us and not let us fall. Throughout the concluding chapters in the book, Jatani talks about flying trapeze artists. And it's been a while since I've been to a circus to see them, but I think you guys know how this works. They go flying through the air, hanging onto this bar, and they let go, and someone catches them. And then they keep letting go and keep flying. It's quite impressive. And there's definitely skill and perfect timing that goes into this type of craft. But ultimately, Jatani says, it's a demonstration of surrender and trust. They surrender their safety when they let go of that bar. And they have trust or faith that the other person will be there to catch them. And it's this great visual image of what we're called to do with God. And the more that we surrender, the more that we let go against everything inside of us, against our natural inclinations, the more we let go, the more natural it will feel over the course of 80, 90 to 100 years, not tomorrow, but it'll take a lifetime. Now, in order to trust God, in order to surrender our control to God, it's imperative that we know God. I'm not going to surrender and let go if I don't trust God, if I don't know God. And we saw this 2 weeks ago, that God understands this, and he is at work revealing himself to us, that we would know him and be able to trust him, and we can step out in faith. And we saw that God does this through the revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ, starting at Christmas, through how we encounter Jesus and God himself through the scriptures. God is revealing who he is and his love for us. And as we encounter God's love and who he is, we can begin to surrender our control. John gives us this simple verse, and but profound, in 1 John 4:18, perfect love drives out fear. Our fears are what make us strive for control. And so as we encounter God's perfect love, as we encounter who he is, our fears diminish, and our need for control begins to dissipate. Think back just for a moment to the words of Psalm 23 as Rick, did you notice, memorized those for us. I was very impressed as he shared those with us this morning. David is writing this as the perspective of a sheep being tended to by his shepherd. There is no fear. There's no anxious thoughts. There's no concern. There's this trust and surrender. The shepherd leads the sheep. The shepherd provides for the sheep. The shepherd restores or refreshes the sheep. Even as they walk through the shadow of the valley of death, even when they're facing dark places, dry places, barren places, tough seasons, there's no fear, there's no concern, there's trust and faith in the shepherd. I like what Jatani wrote about this passage. He says, given the stupidity of sheep, we might be offended to know that the Bible compares us to sheep and calls us to emulate them. But the metaphor is intended to do more than highlight our propensity to stray into danger, as legitimate as such concerns may be. Sometimes sheep are threatened by forces other than their own lack of intelligence. The scriptures affirm that we live in a dangerous world. There are wolves and famines and storms, and like sheep, we need a shepherd to guide and protect us as we journey through the dark places. In both the Old and New Testament, God speaks of himself as our good shepherd, which is meant to highlight both his benevolence and our complacent foolishness. But where the shepherd analogy occurs in Scripture, it is usually linked to the alleviation of fears. The assurance that God was with David removed David's fears, even his fear of death. He knew that his shepherd would not let him go. He could release control, fly through the air, and trust that he would be caught. And Jesus picks up this good shepherd metaphor in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am your good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, this imagery of the good shepherd is all throughout Scripture. We see it so often today on cards and different encouraging paraphernalia. But God didn't intend this to simply be a cute metaphor, a cute picture for us to think about. This is a word picture of what life with God is meant to look like as we trust in our shepherd and our Savior. I was thinking about this idea of trusting and letting go of control. And I know we don't have a lot of specific details, but as I've read the accounts of the missionaries who recently escaped the gang in Haiti, I couldn't help but think about them in the context of this conversation. That this was their perspective for 2 months while in captivity. I want to read a snippet here from a news release, a press release from the mission agency. You probably have seen this, but they said, over the time of their captivity, God gave various hostages a desire to attempt an escape. But it took them a while to all agree on when or how this should take place. They sought God in prayer over and over again, seeking direction from him. It took time and God's work, but after much discussion and prayer, they became solidly united and decided God was leading them this way. The hostages share that this eventual sense of unity was itself a great miracle. On several occasions, they planned to escape, but they had decided if specific things didn't happen, they would accept that as God's direction to wait. This happened once or twice, assuring them it was not God's timing. They continued to earnestly seek God in prayer. After discussing their plans, the group felt united that they should escape on the night of Wednesday, December 15th. They placed their situation in God's hands, depending on him for protection and guidance. During the night, as God directed, they sensed the time was right. They prepared, put on their shoes, packed water in their clothes for the journey. They found a way to open the door that was closed and blocked, filed silently to the path that they had chosen to follow, and quickly left the place they were held, despite the fact that numerous guards were close by. In the distance, they could see a mountain feature that they recognized. They knew this was the direction to go. They also followed the sure guidance of the stars as they journeyed through the night. With God's help, protection, and leading, they quickly made their way through the night. They walked for possibly as much as 10 miles, traveling through woods and thickets, working through thorns and briars. The moon provided light for their path. During times they weren't sure which way to go, they would stop and pray, asking God to show them. After a number of hours of walking, day began to dawn, and they eventually found someone who helped them call for help. They were finally free. Thanks be to God. And the first time I read this, about a week and a half ago, it honestly felt like I was reading something from the book of Acts. This consistent faith in God's presence and leading. Their prayerful discernment on should we stay or should we escape. Even the guards who were unaware as they file past them and the provision of mountain features and starlight to guide their path. It sounds like a Bible story. Like this is something that I would expect that I'd be standing up and reading from Scripture and preaching in church. And this isn't something that happened thousands of years ago or hundreds of years ago. It happened less than 2 weeks ago. And I can't help as I read this to sense their surrender of control, to trust in God. God, here we are in captivity, and we're just going to trust in you. And then I ask myself the hard question of, would I have done the same? Would you have done the same? And we don't have a lot of specific details about their time, but elsewhere in the news release it says they spent much of those 2 months singing and praying together. In fact, I heard that they had set up around-the-clock prayer schedules. You know, we try to schedule things at church week to week. They're in captivity and said, we're going to make a schedule when we're going to pray. And I have to believe as they sang, as they prayed Psalm 23, God is our shepherd, has to be something that they were praying and praising God with. God will lead us through this. Jatani writes, it is only when we live with God and come to experientially know his goodness and love that the shadows break and we can begin to live the surrendered life Christ calls us to. If I am eternally safe in the care of my good shepherd and I come to see the world as a safe place, then I am set free from my fears. I am free to give rather than hoard. I am free to enjoy each day rather than worry. I am free to forgive others rather than retaliate against them. And I am even free to love the person determined to harm me. But all of it starts with trust, faith in God's ever-present love and care for me. And as we read Psalm 23, as we think about this idea of just living in complete surrender and trust with God, I think that sounds easy. It sounds refreshing. It sounds wonderful. But then I actually try to live like this, and it just kind of crumbles. It doesn't come as easy as it sounds. And I ask the question, why is this so hard? I mean, you read Psalm 23, and it sounds delightful. But when you try to live it, it just doesn't come together easily. Why is it so hard? In order to answer that question, we have to say, you know, why does this not come natural? I think we have to go back to a question we asked the other week. What do you treasure? 2 weeks ago, we said that this life with God, where we just walk with him in complete surrender, it starts by treasuring God for God. To treasure him for himself. Not for what I get from him, not what he does for me. I just value God because he is God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul. Love God with everything. Treasure me, value me. And then we get to a verse like James chapter 4 verse 4. Friendship with the world, loving the world, means enmity with God, against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So what do we treasure? What do we love? What do we value? We might say, I treasure God. I value God. But our hearts often reveal our real treasures. And we begin to realize that we aren't loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength because there are other things in this world that claim my love, my safety, my health, my prosperity, my comfort. Sometimes these begin to be treasured above God. We may not say that, but our hearts reveal our true loves. And it makes walking with God impossible because we're split between two treasures. Jesus tells us, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't treasure two things as absolute in your life. The sheep in Psalm 23, assuming we can understand the mind of the sheep, we see them setting aside their desires, trusting in the shepherd to provide. Again, I think this is the mindset of the missionaries that were in captivity, just to set aside their concerns, whether they would escape or not, whether they would survive or not, whether they would stay healthy through this ordeal or not. Just say, God, I trust you. You are my shepherd. To put all of these things down the list of treasures, to keep God at the top. Did they care about these things? Absolutely. They wanted to escape. They prayed about it. But it wasn't their primary treasure. They put God at the top, trusting in his provision, not striving to control the outcome themselves. And we're called to do the same. Is God the thing, the person that we treasure the most? Because that's how you begin to live life with God. There's this interesting verse in Philippians 1 where Paul says, for me, this is Paul speaking, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will be fruitful labor for me. Paul is honestly writing here, if I die, I'm good. If I live, I'm good too. This is not Paul being suicidal. Right? He's not like, if I die, I'm happy. No, he just knew the truth. If I live, if I die, either way, I am with God. That's what's most important, that I am living with God. I suspect, again, keeping my mind on the missionaries this week, that this is what kept them going. Knowing that God was with them. No matter what they faced, God was with them. And is this the truth that keeps you and I going as well? Is this the treasure we seek? To know God and to be with him. I think this is also the same truth that kept Mary and Joseph going after Christmas. Right? We love Christmas. We love the Christmas story. And then today, the day after Christmas, we kind of push Mary and Joseph aside. But have you ever stopped to think about what happened the next day? What happened the next week? We make the Christmas story so nice and homey-looking, so wonderful. But it wasn't that wonderful of a story. Mary and Joseph are poorer than poor. They have nothing. They can't go home to Nazareth. They can't stay in Bethlehem because King Herod wants to kill Jesus. So now they're refugees on the run. And Mary is going to be considered an outcast no matter where she goes because, you know, she kind of got pregnant before they were married. She can talk all she wants about that immaculate conception to her neighbors. They're not going to believe her. Now, we know the truth, but the people in Mary's village and town, they're not going to believe her. She's an outcast. She got knocked up before she was married. That's not okay. In that culture especially. Gabriel, the angel, shows up at the beginning of this Christmas story and says, "Greetings, Mary, you who are highly favored. God is so pleased with you. You are highly favored." And from that moment forward, life got really hard. See, we often think of this idea of being favored by God means that our lives will be full of blessings. Our lives will be perfect because we're favored by God. And what we see in the life of Mary is being favored by God has nothing to do with blessings as we tend to think of them. Being favored by God, walking life with God, does not necessarily lead to an easy life. In fact, it very rarely does, it seems. But it does lead to peace knowing that God is with you through the storms. That no matter what life brings, It's just the beginning of a full life in God's presence. And so this idea of living life with God, of surrendering, this idea of just this openness and surrender, it's a very broad idea. This is something that we will spend a lifetime trying to wrap our minds. How do I surrender to God? And yet, it's interesting that our forebears in their faith try to take this big idea and they consolidate it into one word. It's a word we don't use a lot in church. The word is indifference. Let me just describe this. I found a devotional by Ruth Haley Barton where she talks about this word, and she does such a great job, so I want to read this. She says, most of us don't think of indifference as being very positive. In fact, we tend to identify indifference as an attitude of apathy or not caring, exactly the opposite of the passion and drive we associate with a good walk with God. However, in the spiritual life, indifference can be a very positive term, one that is rich with spiritual significance. It means I am indifferent to anything but the will of God. She writes, a posture of indifference expresses the fact that we have come to a place where we want God's will. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. We just want God's will. It means we want God's will more than our own personal safety or comfort, more than our ego gratification or wanting to look good in the eyes of others, more than our own pleasure or preference, more than whatever it is we think we want. It is a state of wide openness to God in which we are free from undue attachments and have the capacity to relinquish whatever might keep us from choosing for God and for love in the world. It is a prayer in which we abandon ourselves to God. She writes, Mary's response to the angel's announcement about what would take place in her life was a true prayer of indifference, in that she expressed a profound readiness to set aside her own personal concerns in order to participate in the will of God as it unfolded in human history. Mary was more than just an available womb. She was a person willing to receive Christ into the very depths of her being, allowing his presence to incubate there in the darkness until the fullness of time when God's will would be completely revealed. It was this indifference to anything but the will of God that prepared her to participate so fully in God's plan for the redemption of humankind. She said yes to God with a courage that opened her utterly to the coming of Christ into her body and into her life. Indifference, just complete openness. I just want God's will. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And I find a great irony in this way of living. Because, let's be honest, it doesn't sound that great to surrender all. I want my stuff. I want my way. I want my happiness. The idea of surrendering these things is not very appealing. And yet, when we step out in faith and trust, when we try to walk a life with God, knowing that he loves me and he loves you, when we try to walk in indifference to anything but the will of God, we find that this life with God, this open-handed life, is way better than any other life I could have. The great irony I find is that when we let go of all the stuff that we think is important, we discover that none of it is actually important, because we find life, true life, life to the fullest with God. Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Have the fullest life possible because you're walking with me. And I think, I want this life. That's what I want. Is that what you want? Do you want the fullest life that God has for you? And if so, the answer is you can only find it walking with Jesus. You can try 1,000 other ways, and you might come out with a relatively decent experience, but it will never be as full as God wants it to be until you're walking with him, until you're living life with God, till you surrender your own desires, your own will for God's. And so, again, we come to the end of the year, we start asking questions like this and say, what if you took, and what if I took, the new year as an opportunity to spiritually and maybe even literally open our hands and say, God, whatever you want, I want. God, whatever you want this year, what I want. God, I am indifferent to anything but your will. So I think if we did that, if we each truly found our lives with God today and every day, next year and beyond, that I think no matter what 2022 brings, it would be a life to the fullest. No matter what chaos is about to fall on us as we turn the calendar page, because it hasn't gotten any better in the last 2 years, no matter what happens with our health, with our politics, with all the family dynamics we deal with at the holiday season, no matter what comes, we'll just be walking with Jesus and living life to the fullest. Because we'll be living in God's will. Can we pray? Say, God, whatever you want, I want. I want to close this morning with a prayer of history. This is a prayer by St. Ignatius of Loyola, who was one of our forefathers who really spent time looking at this idea of indifference. And I think his prayer kind of sums it up better than I could. And so I just want to pray this together this morning. Take, Lord, and receive all our liberty, our memory, our understanding, and our entire will. All we have and call our own, you have given all to us. To you, Lord, we return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give us only your love and your grace. And that is enough for us. God, give us only your love and your grace. We surrender all else to you, knowing that you are our good shepherd who walks with us and leads us and guides us and protects us. God, your love and your grace, that is enough, we pray. Amen.